it's always interesting to come somewhere that isn't where you normally gather and speak. When I'm in Bournemouth, I know what's going on with the church. I know what's going on with people, mostly. I usually have a good idea of what I think the church ought to hear. I may be the only one who thinks that, but I'm usually pretty sure. Whenever I'm somewhere else, it's actually much more difficult because I don't want to just bring something that matters to me. So I go looking randomly, hoping the Lord will mention something that might be of use. And it's not common for me to hear quite so many comments during the meeting or beforehand that seem to tie in. So let's hope I was listening to the right person for this. Ben said I was unpredictable, so I thought I'd start about 3,500 years ago. In the middle of the desert, on the shores of the Red Sea, with more than 1 million people, men, women, children, every single one of them a slave. They have just escaped from the greatest military power of the age. It's the equivalent of walking out of the United States, walking out of the Soviet Union, despite the total and utter opposition of their governments and of their militaries. It is quite something that 1 million slaves, men, women, and children, who barely knew which end of a sword to hold, and they walked out without a shot being fired, without an arm being raised. And they walked in freedom for several miles across the desert until they came to a complete and utter stop. An expanse of water with no bridge, no boats, and nothing with which you can build a boat. No ford that you can cross in. And no idea what to do. They stopped. And they waited. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, back at headquarters, back at the palace, back at the barracks, the momentary loss of nerve, which it took 10 powerful plagues to bring about, passed away. Pharaoh regained his nerve and said, "I'm not having this. No one makes a fool of me. No one. Do they know who we are? I'm not going to be put off by a little magic, a little bad weather. Get the army, get the chariots. We're going to go get them back." And the army of Egypt rides up onto the dunes behind the Israelites. And it stands there, looking down and enjoying the distress. And at this point, all the hope that had walked out of Egypt with Israel fades away. The children of Israel have got a water they cannot cross in front of them and an army bent on their destruction behind them. There's nothing they can do. And the Lord says, it's not that difficult. You need to get through the water. I can do that. Water obeys me. It's my servant. It's my subject. It's my slave. And the Red Sea parts. I imagine the Egyptian sentry who first saw this running back to tell his superiors. I imagine his superiors reducing him to the ranks, going up to see what he's talking about. And I imagine them going back and getting all the way up to the general who has to explain this to Pharaoh. I imagine the general being reduced to the ranks. Pharaoh goes up to see for himself, and more than 1 million Israelites are crossing an expanse of water on dry land. Not a single Israelite got wet that day, and that's very important. Just remember that. Not a single Israelite got wet that day. Pharaoh's army chases afterwards. And the Lord says, and Pharaoh's army is drowned and destroyed. And the Israelites stand in freedom, a free people. And this is the first time ever the Lord has a people of his own free on the earth. He's had individuals before then. He's had Abraham. He's had Isaac. He's had Jacob. He's had their households. But for the first time on this earth, the Lord has a nation. One of the songs we sang earlier said, "We are the hope of this earth." I forget the exact wording, but we are the hope of this earth. It is the presence of the Lord's people on this earth that is the only reason there is anything good and worthwhile on this planet. I have never checked this out, but it sounds true, so I'm going to say it anyway. Somebody said that in the Old Testament, the Lord is sometimes referred to as the Lord of heaven and sometimes as the Lord of heaven and earth. And the only times he is referred to as the Lord of heaven and earth are when the children of Israel are free and in the land. The only time. The Lord is ruler of this earth through his people. That's his choice. That's how he chooses to do it. But we, they, those to come, are the Lord's hope on this earth. And this is an amazing day. The children of Israel have just been saved. They are free. They have walked through water. They have escaped from the sword. All the power of this earth has been turned against them. The power of men, the power of the elements, everything on this earth that can be against the Lord's people has opposed the children of Israel. And these hopeless, useless, untrained, ill-equipped, unprepared, desperate people have overcome it all without doing a thing. All they did was run. It's the absolute most they did, and it was enough. From there, it should have been easy. They're out of Egypt. They're out of oppression. They're a free people. Ahead of them lies a journey of just a few days. It's through the desert. The scenery is not great, but it's just a few days. And at the other end of it lies all that they have ever been promised. The promised land is ahead of us. The land that we've talked about for decades, for centuries, for generations, that my father told me about, that his father told him about, that his father told him about. The land that we, frankly, no longer really believed in because it's been too long. Abraham saw it. Jacob saw it. Has anyone seen it since Jacob's sons? Do you know what it's like? Do you even quite know where it is? One of those places, it's become a legend, become a myth. And suddenly, this is the day of legends. This is the day when myths become reality. The promised land is ahead of us. A week, 2 weeks, and we'll be there. And they come close to the borders, and they send 12 men in. And 12 men come back, and 10 of them bring a report. The stories we've heard, the richness that we've dreamed of, the fertile land, the wonder, the beauty, everything that we need is there. It's more than we hoped for. It's even better than the stories said. But we can't have it. The land's great. I mean, it's wonderful. It is what we want. But we can't have it. It's too difficult. The people there, they've got walled cities. Do you have any idea how to take a walled city? Do you need siege stuff? Do any of you even know how to make siege stuff? Anyone? Anyone? Do you know how to knock a wall down? Do you know how to... They've got swords and armor that's strong. Most of us haven't even got weapons. They're bigger than us. They're a lot bigger than us. We can't do this. We really can't. We've been told it's there, but we can't do it. And you know what? They were absolutely right. They couldn't. They didn't have siege weaponry. They didn't have training. They didn't have equipment. They didn't have weapons. They didn't have experience. There wasn't a hope that the children of Israel could take the promised land off the Canaanites. There was no chance. 10 men were absolutely right about that. They just got one small detail wrong. It's not the children of Israel who take the promised land. It's the Lord himself who takes the land. And it always has been, and it always will be. And whatever we seek in the Lord, it doesn't matter whether we're strong enough to do it or not, we are not meant to take it. He takes it for us. We walk in behind. And the whole of the nation of Israel says, yeah, we can't do this. And we look at them from the safety of 3,500 years later and say, they've just seen all the plagues hit Egypt. They've just seen Pharaoh's army destroyed. How on earth did they not have enough faith? I like to remember that any time I hear someone say, all we need is miracles. And if that is what you think, God bless you, I disagree. It's not enough. What did the Israelites really know on the day they walked across the Red Sea? They knew that their God was powerful, and they knew that he was terrifying. And for most of them, that's pretty much all they knew. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in Proverbs. It's only the beginning. It's enough on the day of salvation. It's enough on the day of escape from this world. It's not enough for what comes next. And we know that as a result of that decision, the Israelites spent the next 40 years wandering aimlessly back, round, forth, up, down, sideways, and all the rest of it through the wilderness, through what is now the Sinai Desert, through Jordan, through the northwest of Saudi Arabia, probably, through parts of Syria. And we know that that happened because it was a punishment. And it was. But it wasn't just a punishment. There is something much more important than the punishment of one faithless generation in those 40 years. It's something that matters. And I want to just say again, on the day they left Egypt, not a single Israelite got wet. I am going to come back to that, but remember it. The day they left, not a single Israelite got wet. What is it that the Israelites needed? What is it that we need to walk into the promised land, to take the inheritance that God has prepared for us? What is it that we need to walk where he has called us to walk? There's a long list of things Christians are supposed to do and Christians are supposed to have. They're not wrong, but they're not the foundation. They're not the essential. They're not the core. What is it that Israel discovered in the wilderness? What is it that still feeds us today, that still sets out the rules by which the Jewish people live, if they follow? I want to leap forward to Jesus walking some of the same areas. And the Gospel of John particularly has several places where Jesus says, I am. Who is Jesus? I am the bread of life. Where did Israel discover that Jesus was the bread of life? Walking in the wilderness with manna in the morning, meat in the evening, and quail when their complaints about how the food hadn't changed for 39 years got too much. Jesus said, I am living water. Where did Israel discover that? In the wilderness of Sin and in the wilderness of Zin, which are two different places with very similar names. How did they discover that? Why did they have to be in the wilderness to find that out? Because it matters that they were in the wilderness. In the promised land, there's plenty to eat. There's richness. There's food all the time. There's a river running through. There are springs and fountains. In the wilderness, there's nothing else to rely on. There's nothing to depend on. In the wilderness of sin, there is barren rock as far as the eye can see. Nothing lives there. Out of season, it doesn't get birds, it doesn't get animals. Even the bacteria think twice. And the Lord says, now you know how much you really need me. And guess what I can do? For them, it was nice and literal. They wander into the wilderness and they start to starve. Lord, it was better in Egypt. It's always better in Egypt when it gets tough. Yeah. You know, I remember. We used to have... So we like about Egypt, but do you remember that food we used to... There's always something in the world. We have things, all of us, whoever we are. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how spiritual you are. We all have things that we put our trust in. Our ability, our health, our finances. I live in a free, stable country. I don't think about it much, but I wake up every morning assuming that will be the same. I hope I'll be right till the day I go to meet the Lord, but I may not be. I look at some of the political changes taking place at the moment. You may think they're good, you may think they're bad. Either way, to some extent, we put our faith in the world as we know it, that the world will be what we're used to, that our business will survive the month, that our paycheck will come in next month. We put our faith in these things. I run a business, and one of the most interesting discoveries I've made is that I'm not naturally suited to running a business. I wish I could tell you I was joking, I really do. I'm not. I like things safe and stable. It doesn't work that way when you run a small business. Small businesses have better and worse times. Some of you are very aware of this. But you're never quite sure you're going to be able to pay the next quarter's VAT. You're never quite sure that January's tax bill isn't going to be a bit more than you'd bargained for. There's always something, and I've now been in charge of my business, I think, for 3.5 years. And there have been several occasions when it's been really tight, and I've been looking at something big at the end of the month thinking, yeah, I'm not entirely clear how we're going to get through this. And I have spent a lot of time thinking this is because I'm not that good at running a business. There is some truth to that. But it is also true that the Lord planned it this way for me. Because I like to rely on things that aren't Him. Yeah. And I notice, and I've noticed this about 3 months ago, so this is about 3 years in, I noticed that every time something like this has come up, that there's been a cliff edge, how am I going to get through this? Something has happened in the last month, 2 weeks, 48 hours, and we've been fine. And it got me thinking that actually the Lord has taken care of me each time. And I'd like to put that down to my efforts. And there are things I've done. But actually, the fact that they worked was sheer dumb luck. I mean, not 100%, but close enough. And I'd like to tell you that as a result of that, I now have complete confidence in the Lord, that my faith and trust are mightily built up, and that I know that I'll be secure next time, and that I won't have any doubt or sleepless nights. If I ever do tell you that, I'm almost certainly lying. But it has helped a little bit. How do I discover that the Lord is my food? Step one, be hungry. How do I discover that the Lord is living water? Step one, be thirsty. What else did the Lord reveal of himself? The Lord fights for his people. The Israelites were opposed by the Amalekites. Now, I don't know how much you know about ancient military strategy, but the Israelites won because an old man kept his hands in the air. There are a number of things you can do to win a battle. Having more numbers than the enemy helps. Having better weapons than the enemy helps. Being better trained than the enemy helps. Having higher morale helps. Having an old man sit at the side of the battlefield with his hands in the air very rarely makes a difference. The Lord had a point. You ain't winning this battle. Yeah, you're going to win, but it's got nothing to do with you. It doesn't matter how hard you fight. It doesn't matter how well you fight. I'm going to win this one. The Lord fights for us. Try taking the promised land without knowing that. There is something else they discover in the promised land, and this is beyond important. The Israelites walk out of Egypt. They are still at least two-thirds pagan. At least. They get to the mountain of the Lord. Moses goes up it. They can see the cloud of the Lord in front of them. They can see it with their eyes. Moses gets stuck up there for a few weeks. Golden calf, anyone? Yeah, that's obviously nothing to do with us anymore. We need some other help. At least two-thirds pagan. If only we could see the Lord. If only he walked amongst us, that would be different. Yeah. There is actually a verse in Acts when Peter and John have healed the man at the gate beautiful. And the Sanhedrin are really upset about it. And I believe it actually says, the Sanhedrin are quoted as saying, well, we can't deny that a remarkable miracle's taken place. How are we going to stop this sort of thing spreading? Two-thirds pagan, even though they can see, sort of, God in front, right in front of them. Utterly, utterly unreliable. Lord, we've been wandering around the wilderness for 20 years. It's miserable. Can't you make it a bit easier? For 40 years. The last serious set of whinging is a matter of weeks or months before they actually arrive at the Jordan to enter the promised land. 40 years of whinging. Oh, there's a talent for you. Most three-year-olds can't manage that. Oh, let's go back to Egypt. How many times do they say that? How many times does the Lord just... There's actually a point where the Lord loses his temper completely and says, I'm going to wipe the lot of them out. And Moses stands in front of him and says, Lord, don't. And the Levites get chosen as the priest in the aftermath of that. But these are the Lord's people. Totally different now, of course. We never complain, we never whinge, we never lack faith. And all of that. They're in the wilderness. They're in the middle of nowhere. They're under judgment, really. They're faithless. They're unreliable. They're complaining. And the Lord says, I'm moving house. I'm going to live in the middle of them. He should have waited, surely. Should have waited at least until they were in the promised land. Should have waited until, you know, they were a bit more reliable. Should have waited until they were a bit more spiritual. No. The Lord does not wait to live in the middle of his people. And the same thing happens at the crucifixion of Jesus. The home of the Lord has been in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That veil is torn from top to bottom, and the Lord steps out of the Holy of Holies to join his people and says, never again will anything come between me and my people. Never. When does that happen? The resurrection? It's not the resurrection. It's the moment that Jesus dies. The moment. It was the first second, the first nanosecond it was possible for the Father to be one with his people. And he couldn't even wait for the resurrection. That is incredible. The Lord has wanted to be with us since before anyone said, "Let there be light." And he isn't waiting for us to get ourselves sorted. A scroll? I'll raise you a library. For anyone listening, John said earlier that there are some of us, we have a scroll which lists our faults, our failures, our sins. And that stops us from approaching the Lord. And doesn't it just? The times I know that I have screwed up and I do not want to come to the Lord because I don't think I'm fit to stand in his presence. And I'm not. I never was. I never will be. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got to do with the one inside me. And that didn't change. The fact that I screwed up yesterday, today, and tomorrow does not change why I am able to stand in his presence. Israel discovered the living God in the wilderness when all the usual supports were torn away, all the things that they relied upon, all the things that they could depend on. Yeah, Egypt's bad, but at least I get food every day. Yeah, Egypt's bad, but at least I've got a roof over my head. We all have those things. And none of us want to spend time in the wilderness. Why would anybody in their right mind want to spend any time in the wilderness? But the Lord leads us there from time to time. You spend long enough as a Christian, you spend time in the wilderness. It's where the Lord is. He's also in the promised land, and there's joy and wonder and the richness of the fertile land as well. But the wilderness is essential. I wish it wasn't. I really wish it wasn't. But in the wilderness, where everything else is stripped away, the moment when I say, I've run out of options. There's nothing left that's available to me. Everything that I could have done has been done. How clear is the Lord at that moment? He and I have a slightly different opinion about when I'm done. he doesn't seem particularly susceptible to my arguments on this. And I imagine you may have had similar experiences. But he is there. He is water in the wilderness, no matter what the wilderness is. He is food when the harvest has failed. He is my victory when my enemies appear to have overcome me. And I want to tell you what a difference all of this made to the children of Israel. At the Red Sea, not a single Israelite got wet. It's not quite like that at the River Jordan. Israel came to the Jordan. Once again, in front of them is an impassable expanse of water. And the Lord, in his wisdom and in his mercy, led them to the Jordan River at the height of the season when the Jordan was at its widest. Because why would the Lord do anything different? Just a little bit of feeling there. And Israel sat down in front of the Jordan, boatless, bridgeless, fordless river. This is from Joshua chapter 3, starting at verse 14. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, and the city which is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down towards the Sea of the Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The Red Sea. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, they had no idea who their God was. They had no faith whatsoever. Not a single person dared get their feet wet. And the Lord split the waters before them. 40 years of introducing himself to his people. They had so much faith that four of them were able to get their feet wet. I like to imagine I'm massively different to how I was 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. And I hope the Lord is adjusting me somewhat. And he does change us. He does work on us. He does kill off a little bit more of me and expand a little bit more of himself. But in 40 years, all Israel managed was for four people to get their feet wet. And the amazing thing is, that was more than enough. It's amazing how much the Lord does with so little. You want to look around and think how little we are? Yeah, you're right. Just like an acorn. Could hold a dozen of them in my hand. And out of it comes a forest of oak trees. Fills the fields. If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. 40 years it took just to grow a mustard seed. And the mustard seed went into the water. Four men. I imagine they changed over during the day. I can't imagine how much strength it takes to stand there for about 12, 16 hours carrying the ark. But only four men got their feet wet. But it did take a little something. To walk out of Egypt, to escape, to be saved, nothing whatsoever, just run. To take the promised land, to seize the inheritance, to take what the Lord has given. Have to get our feet wet a little bit. That's the difference. Nothing to do with salvation, but just walk a little bit into the water and watch as the Lord parts it. And what did it take to achieve such a change? To know the Lord. We have callings, we have ministries, we have visions. They all have their place, but they're not what we're for. They're here for the moment. Moment may be 50 years, moment may be a lifetime, but they're here for the moment. Jesus Christ, no matter what, is what we're really here for. And I want to read the words of a song. It's the tune, it's actually written to the tune of the theme tune of Chariots of Fire. We don't sing it very much. It's an old song that was brought to us about 20 years ago. And it's not the easiest to sing, but the words, I can't beat these words. Lord, give me a passion for you. Give me a passion for you. Not for your kingdom, not for your power, not for that vision you so bless for the hour. Not for service and not for fame. Lord, I am after an unquenchable flame. A flame that's a passion for you. Blind me to all, but a passion for you. I have one practical suggestion to finish with. You may well all do this already, but if you do, this is just a reminder. When you spend time with the Lord, when you read your Bible, when you pray, make sure there are a few moments that are nothing to do with problems. Nothing to do with the state of me. Nothing to do with the state of the church. Nothing to do with the state of the nation. Nothing to do with the state of the world. But a few moments that are just about the Lord himself. Lord, I love you. Lord, you're amazing. Lord, you're all. Let's never forget that. And thank you. It's always a privilege and an honor to be here.